invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 this morning. We'll begin by reading the first 12 verses. I've split the passage into two parts. So we'll be looking at the test this morning and then the provision next week. And so there's going to be a whole lot in the passage that we're not going to talk about this morning. And so you might wonder, well, come back next week. There's so much in this passage. Commentators have so much to say about this passage. And so we're going to be looking at the test that Abraham underwent this morning and then the Lord's provision next week. Let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. So if you're able, I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Here from Genesis chapter 22, we'll read verses 1 through 12. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they were both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll pick up in verse 13 next week. When I was in Israel, I had the opportunity, this was in Egypt by this point, but when I went to a trip to Israel in college, we did an excursion down into Egypt. We went to the traditional site of Mount Sinai, the St. Catherine's Monastery site. And what we did is when we got there, we hiked up in the morning before the sun was up, so it was dark, so that we could get up to the top of Mount Sinai in order to see the sunrise. And so we hiked up this mountain. It was dark. We're using flashlights to get up to the top, and then we sat there. I remember it was super cold. You wouldn't necessarily think about it. I mean, this was during the summer in Egypt, but we were up on a mountain. I was shivering, you know, because I wore shorts and waiting for the sun to come up. We're on this big rock pile all sitting there, and the sun comes up, and you get this gorgeous view of the sunset or sunrise at the top of the mountain. And I think of this passage like that in some ways, that here Abraham is called to go up onto the top of the mountain, and he's to follow the light of God's word. He doesn't understand all that's going to take place. In some of those details, he's in the dark, but he has the light of God's word. And so one of the questions that we're faced with in this passage is, will Abraham follow God's word on up the mountain and so then see the view, the amazing view of the sunrise that we'll read about next week and all that that foreshadows and points to? And so would Abraham be faithful to the Lord in going up the mountain to do what he told him to do? Now this passage, as I say, we'll pick it up again next week to of it, but I want to walk through some of the details of it and then look at these three sort of groupings for the sermon, the test, and Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience. So the test, Abraham's faith, and Abraham's obedience. Now, we're told that God tested Abraham. So at the very beginning of this passage, we're known to understand this as a test. Now, Abraham himself, at first, didn't understand that it was a test necessarily. But we know that it's a test. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Here I am, this expression of availability and surrender to the Lord. Here I am. He says, here I am, on a couple few occasions. It was Abraham availing himself to the Lord. One person mentioned it's kind of like how in The Princess Bride, if you've seen that movie, how, I forget the names of the actors, but the main male actor says to the lead female, she asks him something like, do you love me? And he says, or he would say, as you wish, when she would ask him to do something. And she came to understand that him saying, as you wish, was a way of him saying, I love you. Abraham says to the Lord, here I am. Here I am. And the Lord tells him in verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now it's interesting, in Hebrew the progression is a little different than the ESV translates it. It's this building progression. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and in the fourth phrase is Isaac. So he says, take your son, and people have played around with this, and Abraham says, well, I have two sons. He says, your only son. He says, take your son. I have, which son? He says, your only son. Well, I have two. Whom you love. We know that God, or Abraham also loved Ishmael as well. He says, Isaac. And so your only son, this is the only son of the promise. This is the only son of the covenant. So Isaac is the only son of the covenant. And the promise, God had promised to Abraham that Isaac, through Isaac, his offspring, would be counted. And so with this progression from son, the only son, to love, to Isaac, one of the things, as we talked about before, that Isaac's name means he laughs, or laughter. And I think in this progression, as the Lord progresses your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, it would have triggered in Abraham's memory why they named him Isaac after all. It was a name that that tipped its hat, so to speak, to the Lord's provision, that the Lord's word is true, and that though Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to conceive and bear a son in her old age, postmenopausal, and all of that, the Lord did exactly as he said. And so his name was Isaac, and this laughter becoming one of joy was a way of indicating that the Lord can bring about things like that a person may laugh at. And so with this progression, I think as it ends on Isaac, not only is Abraham struck by, this is the son of the promise, this is the one that all these years we've been waiting for, and the Lord's provided him, and now the Lord's requiring him a back. And a reminder to Abraham that that the Lord can be trusted, absolutely trusted. And we see then the Lord tell Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This call to go where I will show you parallels when Abraham was called out of Canaan, or out of Ur, that the Lord told him that he would to go to a place where he would show him. Abraham didn't know at first the destination, but he was called to trust the Lord to go, and the Lord would lead him to the place that he was going to take him. We see a similar test now at this stage of Abraham's life. It was about, we don't know exactly how old Abraham was when this happened. Commentators range on the age of Isaac. I think he was probably around 16, about the same age that Ishmael was when we read about Ishmael being sent out back in chapter 21, 15, 16, somewhere in there. If he was about 15 or 16, some people have thought he was up as old as 37. Some people know as even younger. But the word lad, that he's able to carry wood and walk with his dad, seems to indicate that he's somewhere in that range of, I think it fits that 16-ish sort of range. So one of the things that's interesting is that if Isaac is about that age, then it was about 40 years since the Lord had called Abraham out of Ur. So there's been a 40-year period in Abraham's life. It was about 30 years since the covenant in chapter 15, in which we read that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. About 30 years on, by the way, and we'll talk more about this next time, that's really important in understanding what James does with this passage in chapter 2 of James. This long period of time between when Abraham was justified and then this offering of Isaac later on and how that fits together. We'll talk more about that next week. And so about 40 years or so since Abraham was called to go, and Abraham does exactly what the Lord says. You know, we've seen in Abraham's life, he's grown stronger in his faith. And this is the climactic test of Abraham's life. This basically ends the Abraham narrative in Genesis, this passage. I mean, we'll read a little bit more, but this is the climactic passage. And it's a testimony to God's grace in Abraham's life over these 40 or so years where he has matured and refined Abraham. And Abraham does what the Lord says. The mountain and the burnt offering, we'll talk more about that next week, but suffice to say at this point, Mount Moriah is also identified as the same place where the temple was built, where Solomon built the temple. So Mount Moriah was later the place where the Solomonic temple was built, and the sacrifices were offered on the temple in Jerusalem. Burnt offerings, he was to be a burnt offering. Those, a totally consumed offering, which have to do with atonement. We'll talk more about that next week as well. So Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 3, quick to obey. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. And he cut wood for the burnt offering. So he brought wood. He didn't know exactly where he was going to end up. There's trees around Mount Moriah, but Abraham didn't know which mountain the Lord was talking about. So he took wood to be prepared. Maybe he would end up somewhere where there wouldn't be wood, but he takes wood. And they set out. A three-day journey. Now, from Beersheba to Jerusalem, 3 days is right. A three-day trip from Beersheba down in the south where they were up to Jerusalem north of Beersheba. A three-day trip. And you can imagine what Abraham's thinking during those 3 days as he's going up to sacrifice his son on the mountain. And one of the things, one commentator was mentioning, how striking it is that as you've gone through the Genesis and Abraham from Genesis 11 up to this point, and this building anticipation for the coming of the promised son, and then finally he comes, and then you come to this passage, and if you didn't know this beforehand, you're probably sitting there thinking, what's going on? This is the son that for years and years they've been waiting for, and he finally comes, and now he's called to give him as an offering to sacrifice him on the mountain, and it's striking what's going on here. Abraham takes his son Isaac, and then when they get close to the place, he tells the other two lads that were with him to stay, and he leaves the donkey with them. And he says in verse 5, he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So one of the things to note, Abraham sees this is worship. Abraham is worshiping the Lord in this endeavor. It says something about what worship is. Here's Abraham going to offer his son, Isaac, whom he loves, his best to the Lord in obedience to the Lord. God-centered, and we'll talk a bit more about that too. He says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So it's notable that although Abraham is intending to obey the Lord and sacrifice his son, and he would have if the Lord didn't intervene, he also knows that he's going to come again. Because he knows that Isaac is not just any son that God has promised through whom Abraham's offspring would be reckoned, counted, named, but Isaac. So Abraham knows that God is absolutely trustworthy in his word. And so if he's called to put Isaac to death, Abraham knows that the Lord is going to raise him from the dead if he dies. So he's confident in the Lord's promise still that Isaac is the one through whom his offspring are going to be reckoned, even though he's intending to slaughter him on the mountain. He tells them, we will be back. It's a plural. He doesn't say, I will be back, singular, but we will return to his servants. And they go both together. Verse 9, they come to the place where God had told them, and there Abraham begins the process of building the altar and binding his son. Now, one of the things that's striking about this, too, is that Isaac allows himself to be bound. You know, a 16 or so year old boy, one strong enough to carry the wood, could resist Abraham, who would have been about 115 or so at this point. But the fact that Isaac is bound and laid on the altar shows that he is together with his father. As we've already read a couple of times in the passage, so they went both of them together. And then in verse 8, so they went both of them together. Isaac and Abraham were united in their purpose to obey the Lord. You know, sometimes you may have a family member in your life and you know what the Lord's calling you to do and you get resistance from them. Why are you doing that? And they're opposing you in obeying the Lord. But here we see this wonderful picture that's a striking counter to that, that Isaac, even though it's going to cost him his life, well, he doesn't know that yet, but when he starts being bound, and then his father takes the knife, you know, he's letting himself be bound, you know, what's Isaac thinking at that point? But whatever it is, he's willing to let Abraham do to him in obedience to the Lord what he's called to do. And you see this together, this unity in the family of Isaac and Abraham, willing to obey the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. They're together, united in this. When they came to the place, then Isaac builds the altar. He bounds Isaac, lays him, and he reaches out the knife to take and slaughter his son, and the angel of the Lord calls from heaven. And as I mentioned before, the angel of the Lord here, I think, is the is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, which is, we'll talk more about that next week, too, what this provision points toward. And Christ calls, or the angel of the Lord, I think, is Christ calls him from heaven. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. Again, this, here I am. I'm available, Lord. I'm yours. Command me as you will. I'm available to you. And he says, here I am. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so this passage, I mean, when you read it, it's a powerful passage. As I said, there's been so much ink spilled on this passage, and so many words spoken about it. And we see that this test frames the whole passage. Abraham is called to a test. We've seen him tested earlier in his life before this, but this is this climactic test. And can you think of a test that would be more extreme than this? We're told it's a test. Therefore, it's from God and good. This is a test. It's from God and it's good. And God made it unmistakably clear as from him. This isn't some random person calling Abraham to do this. No, this is God, and God made it absolutely unmistakably clear to Abraham that this is coming from him. Abraham knew this was God. This wasn't some demon coming to him, crazy invention of his own mind. Both of those, which would be rejected if they were to come and command this sort of thing. But it came from God, and Abraham knew that it came from God, and he knew God is trustworthy. He knew that the test is good, and he took the Lord at his word. So this episode must be read as a test and one coming from God, and Abraham knew unmistakably that it was from God. God made it clear. It was a revelation from God, and he made it clear that Abraham knew that it was from God. There was no question in Abraham's mind about whether this was from God. You know, it wasn't he ate something weird and had a hallucination or had some demon come to him. No, Abraham knew this was God telling him, and it was unmistakable. And so it was worthy of obedience, therefore. Now, tests, we're told it's a test. Tests reveal or demonstrate what's there. When you sit down and you take a test on math, you're demonstrating your knowledge about a certain subject, and a test is a demonstration or a revelation of sorts of what you know, what's in your mind about math or some subject. Well, tests they do this. They reveal and demonstrate what's there. So like the fruit demonstrates the quality of a tree. There's a park that I like to walk at that called Sable Bluffs, not far from here, and they've got fruit trees around. Most of the oranges are sour. There was one that was really nice, and they cut it down a couple years ago. Now there's not really any nice ones. I mean, they look nice, but they don't taste as good. In fact, I cut into one the other day, and it was so sour, so little sugar content, it didn't even make my knife sticky. It was like putting it in vinegar. I mean, it was. I couldn't. There was no stickiness to it. So fruit demonstrates the quality of the tree. If you took one of those oranges, you peel it and you eat it, you realize, okay, this is a sour tree. This is a sour orange. This isn't a sweet one. But likewise, obedience. Abraham's obedience demonstrates the quality of his faith. After these 40 years, as I mentioned, been about 40 years of Abraham having come to trust in the Lord, and then by God's grace, growth in Abraham's life, spiritual growth, and now we come to this point 40 years on, and there's a test that reveals the quality of his faith after these 40-some years. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, was his faith was tested in this passage. And by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. It was a demonstration of Abraham's trust in the Lord for him to obey whatever the Lord commanded. And by this test, we're told in verse 12, God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. So the angel of the Lord tells Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So by this test, God would know, God already knew, he's omniscient, but it's like when he went down, the angel of the Lord, down to Sodom to investigate. And like when he called Adam, where are you? He knew where he was, but he's interacting in relationship with Abraham and the whole Sodom test and those in Sodom and Abraham and Adam and Eve. And here Abraham, there's an interaction where the Lord is accommodating himself to Abraham. And so this knowing, now I will know, seeing you have not, that this knowing is in relation to this seeing. That is that in terms of seeing its demonstration, now God would know in those terms. What he already knew, according to his omniscience, that Abraham feared him. But now in relation to Abraham, there's a test in which Abraham passes the test, and now there's this demonstration of Abraham's faithfulness, and God knows it in the sense of seeing it, what it take place in this historical interaction, what he already knew by his omniscience. And so Abraham's heart is revealed in this test of obedience. His faith, his fear of the Lord, and this fear of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God. Fear of God, fear of the Lord, is this sense of the massive power imbalance between me and the Lord, and that he's not someone you mess with. You know, Aslan in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis does a real nice job with Aslan of conveying some of that fear of the Lord. I mentioned before that sense of being out, like maybe on a paddleboard, and having a giant shark or like a whale come up next to you, and that sense of this massive power imbalance. With a flick of this whale's tail, he could kill me, and this massive power imbalance. In fact, with the Lord, this infinite power imbalance with the Lord, who is almighty and holy, and this sense of this power imbalance, and that he's not someone that you mess with. Now, as a forgiven child of God, that fear has a different quality. Luther distinguished between a servile fear, that is one that cowers before the Lord in fear of condemnation and bearing his wrath for one's sins. As a forgiven and loved child of God, there's a different quality to that fear. There's still this massive power imbalance in the sense of he's not someone that you mess with, but there's not the cowering or condemnation, but rather it's that of relating to God who disciplines those whom he loves. So there's this love and this knowledge of the Lord's goodness and discipline and power and holiness. And Abraham fears the Lord. Abraham's converted at this point. I mean, he's been a believer in the Lord for, as I say, about 40 years or so at this point. And he has come to trust and fear the Lord to this extent that he would offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, by this test, Abraham would demonstrate that he considered God absolutely trustworthy as well as absolutely worthy. That God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And so Abraham risks everything on his word, and he's absolutely worthy. Abraham offers God his very best. He knows that God is worthy of his best, in fact, his all, and he's trustworthy of in everything that he says. His character is good, his word is true, and God is worth all that Abraham is and has. And so this test exposes Abraham's heart in relation to the Lord. It was an opportunity, as Abraham said, and as Abraham understood it, what we read, to worship God. Abraham understood this test as he was going up with Isaac to worship God. And here we see in this passage, Abraham trusts God's promises. Abraham has received the grace of God. He knows that God has promised him an inheritance. He's been justified. He's been called. Abraham is in the grace of God. This is a gracious God that Abraham knows him as such. And his worship is centered on God. This is the worship of a gospelized and converted man. You can tell a difference. People who think that they're sort of wonderful, perfect, the center of things, not really in need of God's grace. You know, this proud, self-centered mentality. What's worship to somebody like that? Well, it's about them. It's a kind of self-worship. They're at the center of their experience. What they look for in worship is for them to be made great as a foundational and central feature of their worship. But here we see Abraham is going up to a mountain to offer Isaac to the Lord. He says, this is worship. This is an act of worship. That Abraham is centered on God. He knows God is gracious and trustworthy. And he knows that God is worthy of worship. He knows that he's a sinner, that God's gracious, and that God's greater, infinitely greater, and at the center of his life. And so you see, for Abraham, the gospel, which is about the grace of God and centers on God, it's about salvation in Christ. It's about it's wonderful good news to somebody who recognizes that they're a sinner, and God is gracious, and God is greater, and God is worthy of our worship, and experiences the grace of God. The gospel is good news, but somebody who hears the gospel, who's really wrapped up in themselves, centered on themselves, doesn't really think that they need the grace of the gospel. And I'm sure you've come across people like that. I remember hearing somebody who, at a church, sort of was upset. It was like, I don't feel great after the services here, and knowing, what I knew about this person, I think what was going on is they were hearing the gospel, they were encountered with God, but they were still wrapped up in themselves. What they wanted was a particular kind of sort of self-edification apart from the grace and glory of God, and so the gospel didn't really sound like great news to them. In fact, it sounded kind of like bad news. If you would have sort of stroked their ego, that would have sounded sort of like good news to them. Well, that kind of worship where man is at the center is really self-worship. And we see with Abraham's worship, it's the exact opposite of that. Abraham goes up onto the mountain to offer Isaac to the Lord. He's giving to the Lord Isaac. In the grace of God, he trusts the Lord, and he's offering to him Isaac. And the gospel to Abraham is good news because God is gracious, and Abraham knows him as gracious. Abraham knows that he has been accepted and forgiven. And given the promises of God, given God himself, and Abraham sees that God is at the center, that God is most glorious, and Abraham is going up to offer to this God his son Isaac. So you see this very difference between God-centered worship that the gospel brings about and self-centered worship that the unconverted engage in. So this is a converted man who goes up onto this mountain, who's fearing the Lord, who goes up to offer his son Isaac and to worship him. And in our trials in life, you know, as Abraham goes up to give Isaac, he's glorifying God, saying, God, you're trustworthy. I trust what you say, and so I'm risking everything on what you say. He's also saying, you're worthy of my very best. So he's magnifying God's trustworthiness and God's worth in this act of worshiping. You know, our trials, you know, this was a trial, we're told, a very difficult thing in Abraham's life. Our trials are opportunities also to magnify God's trustworthiness and his worth as we worship him, knowing that he is good and he's working all things together for our good, that his promises are sure, and that he's at the center and the greatest. And being wrapped up in him is not only to his glory, but it's also wonderfully so to our good as well, being wrapped up in the Lord. So we see Abraham in this worship going with Isaac up to the mountain. And Abraham's faith is demonstrated in this. He took God at his word and trusted him. We read back in Romans 4, Paul commenting on Abraham's faith in Romans 4, 20 through 21. He says, no unbelief made him, as Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. So this general comment on Abraham's faith, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And you see that exactly taking place in this the way Abraham approaches this trial, the biggest trial of his life. And Abraham, he took God at his word. He understood God in God's plain meaning. You know, Abraham wasn't trying to play games and make this command of God's fit some other opinion of his, like, oh, Abraham, go and offer your son on the mountain, and Abraham's, you know, trying to spin this to mean something other than it means. You know, you see this with liberal theologians and people who don't want to do what God's word says all the time, where there's this, sometimes it's couched in semantic gymnastics to try to get away from the very plain meaning of the text in order to do what they want to do anyways. You don't see this with Abraham. He understood God's plain meaning, the meaning that was plain and clear, and didn't try to get out of it, wasn't playing games with God. He took God at his word, and not only does that mean that he took God at his word, what God actually said, but then Abraham also accepted it as authoritative. And so he took it to heart. Abraham took God at his word and took it as basic. This is basic in Abraham's heart and mind, that God is good and his word is true and that he's gracious to all who look to him in faith. Abraham knew that God's word is true, that God is good. He didn't question God's character. He didn't question whether this was a good idea, as absurd as it might have sounded. He trusted God as a very basic, that was the most basic thing about Abraham's disposition, was this trust in the Lord. He was a man of faith. And his extreme obedience was from within that place of trust. So he trusted God implicitly and absolutely. And we've seen that he grew in his trust, but we see this 40 years on, this very mature faith, where and his obedience was from within that place of trust. He was secure within God's promises and provisions. He trusted God for that. He trusted that God's promise was true. He trusted God would provide. He knew that would even mean raising Isaac from the dead if Isaac were to die. And so within this absolute trust in the Lord, this very mature at this point trust in the Lord, he obeyed. And he knew he could bank fully on God's word and so act from there. He was banking on God's word and act from there, no matter how inexplicable or absurd it might seem. I don't know what Sarah said when Abraham set off with Isaac. You know, it'd be kind of curious to know. I don't know. I wonder what Abraham told her. I'm going to go kill Isaac on the mountain that God told me about. You know, can you imagine? You know, something that might sound absurd and was inexplicable at this point to Abraham in terms. terms of the details of what was going to happen. Why was this going on? Abraham knew God's word was true, and even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead, he reasoned, he was fully confident that's what the Lord would do, raise Isaac from the dead. He was going to obey God's word, which he knew was God's word. He wasn't playing games. He's trusting in the Lord and offering him Isaac. Now, you know, it's kind of like the child who knows that their dad's trustworthy and is willing to jump into his arms from a ledge when called. You know, it's not making a blind leap. Though the child may not see the whole of the situation, but it's making a leap looking to him who is trustworthy. The child knows that that their father has called to take Ellie. She's very little and very trusty in that way at this point. She knows that I call her, and so she would jump and make that leap because she trusts. She's looking to me who is trustworthy. So it's not this blind leap, even though she doesn't know the whole of the situation. She's trusting me. And she'll do, you know, we'll do this up-down thing she loves to do, where I'll take her and I'll lift her up really high and put her down. And I'm pretty sure she would jump from a ledge if I called her to, because she knows that I'm going to catch her. Most likely I would. I'm not God, though, so I could drop her. That's why I usually don't let her go when I keep hold on her. I'm not a bodybuilder, but at any rate, God would never drop. That's one of the things about Abraham. He knows that God is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely reliable. And so he jumps into his arms, so to speak, responds in this obedience, such an extreme obedience. I mean, he's risking Isaac on the Lord's word. And so Abraham's obedience, is an expression, a demonstration of his faith, a demonstration of the quality of his faith, that Abraham trusts the Lord. And Abraham's obedience demonstrates this. And the obedience that Abraham was called to was prime. He gave his best to the Lord. He gave Isaac, the son that he had been longing for. And Isaac represents, too, Abraham's past, present, and future. You think of Abraham's life. Abraham's life, in many ways, converges on Isaac in terms of its meaning. Abraham was called out of Ur to obey the Lord, to come, and through him, the Lord would make a nation. And this nation would come through Isaac. And so all this past experience of Abraham obeying the Lord, and then this nation coming out of him, converged, in a way, on Isaac. And so, in a way, Isaac represents the meaning of Abraham's past life. Isaac also represents the delight of Abraham's present life. He delights in Isaac. He loves his son. Your son Isaac, whom you love. He loves Isaac dearly. And then also Isaac represents the future of Abraham as well. Abraham's legacy is going through Isaac. And so there's a sense in which, under God, all of this converges into Isaac, and Abraham lays him on the altar. Abraham lays his past, his present, his future on the altar in obedience to God, trusting in the Lord, and showing that not only does he trust the Lord, he fears the Lord and loves the Lord even more than his son Isaac, whom he loves very, very much. So Abraham's obedience that he was called to was prime. He gave his best. It was total. You know, the best, of course, then implies all the lesser. You know, everything that Abraham had in his life, Isaac, other than the Lord himself, Isaac represents the very best. And of course, if he was to give him the best, all the other follows. And as I mentioned, Isaac represents Abraham's past, present, and future. And his obedience was not only prime and total, but it was also sacrificial. Something costly offered back to God. Abraham knew that Isaac came from God in any ways. Abraham was as good as dead. In a sense, as commentators have pointed out, he'd already received Isaac from the dead. His body was as good as dead, and the Lord gave him Isaac miraculously, and here he offers Isaac back to the Lord in this extreme obedience, and in this sacrificial obedience, something costly. In fact, his very best that God had given to him, he's now offering back to God. Now, Abraham loved Isaac. As we've already noted, you note the progression that the Lord says to him in verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Whom you love. Abraham loved Isaac. But his obedience showed that he loved God more, and trusted God implicitly. And in fact, as we'll see coming on next week, his very obedience in offering Isaac was loving Isaac well as well. You know, whenever we obey God, like if I decide to not obey God for the love of my family, I'm actually not loving them as well as if I would have obeyed God. Because whatever God commands me to do is right for my family as well, even if it doesn't look like that in maybe from a certain perspective. Well, Abraham in offering up Isaac was not only loving God, he was actually expressing love for his son Isaac as well. And there's a passage John Payton, who was a Scottish missionary to New Hebrides, back in the 19th century, had this neat relationship with his dad, and his dad was a very godly man. And John Payton went, and he was from Scotland, and he moved as a missionary to the New Hebrides, where they were cannibals at the time, and he was in regular danger when he was of his life when he was over there. And he had grown up, and as he left home, you know, expressive of his relationship with his dad, you get this. I'll read it from his autobiography. He says this. John Payton says, he says, "My dear father," this is when John Payton is leaving home to go off to school. He says, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him standing with head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me, waving my hat in adieu. I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him, and just at that moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and a mother as he had given me." And he goes on, but this relationship is his father is sending him off and away to school, maybe not to see him again, committing him to the Lord. Well, here Abraham, with his son, whom he loved dearly, takes him up the mountain, willing to put him to death at the command of the Lord, trusting that God is trustworthy. So Abraham loved his son Isaac, and his obedience, which entailed the sacrifice of this long-awaited beloved son, through whom God had promised that his offspring would be counted, this obedience of Abraham expressed his belief that God was absolutely worthy of his very best, as well as absolutely trustworthy to keep his word. And perhaps you're sitting there thinking, good thing God doesn't ask me to give him my best. Maybe you're afraid of what that might mean for your life, or perhaps you simply want the best of the years and attainments of your life for yourself, although you're very willing to serve him with the leftovers. But of course, God does require our best, even our whole surrender. And we can trust him to work out all things together for his glory and our good. Romans 12, Paul says, Romans 12, 1-2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." They say Abraham's obedience demonstrated the quality of his faith. He had been a believer for many, many years. And God had worked into his life, and strengthened his faith. And we see this surrender to the Lord put on display in offering Isaac. You know, there's a old camp song. I don't know if anybody else knows it. Somebody at the camp might have made it up, but came to mind when I was working on the passage. And I'm not going to sing it quite, but I'll say it. It's a kid's camp song. It says, "I'm yours, Lord, everything I've got, everything I am, everything I'm not. I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see. See if I can be completely yours." What we see with Abraham, he's completely of the Lord's. And those of us who are in Christ, we belong to him. He's made us. He's redeemed us. We're his. We're completely his. Are our hearts as mature in that as they should be? Are we offering ourselves to the Lord as spiritual acts of worship? C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, Mere Christianity, about the cost of discipleship. He said this. He said, "The ordinary idea which we all have before we become Christians is this. We take as a starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior or the good of society, has claims on this self, claims which interfere with its own desires, by which what we mean by being good is giving in to those claims. Some of the things the ordinary self wanted to do turn out to be what we call wrong. Well, we must give them up. Other things which the self did not want to do turn out to be what we call right. Well, we shall have to do them. But we are hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on because we are still taking our natural self as the starting point. As long as we are thinking that way, one or other of two results is likely to follow. Either we give up trying to be good, or we become very unhappy indeed. For make no mistake, if you're really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, it will not have enough left over to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained frankly selfish. The Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, as any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And Jesus says in Matthew 16:24 and following, then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Abraham was a converted man. He was a man who knew the Lord, whose life he had the Lord. His life had been, he'd been changed, born again. He'd received the promises of God. He'd come to faith in the Lord. This is all, he trusted in the Lord and the seed to come, even before he'd come and before he'd received all the promises, that Abraham was a converted man. And we see this expressed in his obedience in offering up Isaac. And for us, you know, we who are in Christ, all of us belongs to the Lord. Lord, I'm yours. Everything I've got, everything I am, everything I'm not, I'm yours, Lord. And is there something that you want me to do that I'm withholding from you? Somewhere you want me to go? Something you want me to stop? Something you want me to give? Something you want me to plan? Someone you want me to love? What is it, Lord? Is there anything in my life that I'm withholding? You know, we're told in the passage that Abraham did not withhold Isaac. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Is there something that in our lives that we're withholding from the Lord? Those of us who are in Christ, we belong to Him completely, everything. And giving to the Lord is really giving back to the Lord what He's already given to us. It belongs to Him. And as Abraham knew and experienced in his life, he and we who are in Christ love because God first loved us. Our obedience, brothers and sisters, is due to God's grace, and it's an expression of our faith in God-fearing worship of Him. That obedience is an expression of our faith in God who has first loved us. So we don't obey to try to earn His acceptance, to try to earn His grace. No, we obey from a position in Christ of having been loved and saved and forgiven and given eternal life, given the promises of God. And so our obedience is an expression of a life that is new in Christ, now living for the glory of God. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your love. We thank You for the wonderful news that we have that Christ has come and died for our sins and risen from the dead, and that we're in Him, have forgiveness and eternal life, and know You by Your grace through faith in Him. And I pray that if there's anybody that doesn't know Christ, that they would turn to Him and receive Your provision for their forgiveness and for their life. They would come into Your promises. And for those of us who are standing on and in Your promises, Lord, who have been made new by Your work and who are being transformed for Your glory, like Abraham was, help us to not withhold from You, and that our lives would be ones of complete surrender to You as expressions of our faith and fear of You. Lord, I pray You do business with each one of us and those growing edges, those places where we need to really surrender some aspect of our lives, which is Yours already. I pray that You would speak to each heart and mind, and that we would do so in the joy of belonging to You, of being Your children, of knowing Your goodness, Your trustworthiness, and Your worthiness, and that You would receive our lives as sacrifices that both put on display Your trustworthiness and express Your worthiness, that You might be glorified. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.